before we get started on Friday, we are having our first men's prayer with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for all of your word. Lord, we thank you for the difficult passages, and we thank you for just everything you've been doing. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had to teach through Genesis and Exodus and now Leviticus. We thank you for just the faithful servants you've given to us to come and on a Wednesday night and watch the kids, Lord, and to minister to them that we might be able to just learn the word of God together. Thank you for the opportunity on Sundays that we've been to teach through John and Galatians and now Romans, Lord, and just the future that you have for us. And we just thank you, Lord, and thank you for the work that you're doing. We don't pray to be a big congregation, Lord. We pray to be a healthy congregation, a strong congregation. Lord, I pray for healthy sheep. We know that healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. Pray, Lord, that you would bind us together by your word. We know that we're all different color tones, Lord. We're different backgrounds, Lord, different ways that we talk, and yet we're bound together by your word and by your spirit. And so we just pray that you would, just as we partake of your word, that you would make us more like one another in the sense of just becoming a closer part of the body of Christ. Lord, also tonight, we just come to you and confess our sins before you, Lord, just the sins that we've committed this day and things that we've said or done, Lord, and you know our hearts. So just ask that you would cleanse us, Lord. We just know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, not because of who we are, but because you're faithful and because you're just, Lord, because you've already judged our sin at the cross. And we say thank you for that. Pray, Lord, for insight and wisdom tonight, and that we might learn your word, not just to be smarter, Lord, but that we might apply it, that we might live it, Lord, as you've just said that you desire obedience above sacrifice. So we pray that we'd be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Leviticus 19. So we're continuing on with the moral and ceremonial laws, as you can see in the little title, as in my Bible. They're on page 107. This chapter, like I said, is kind of like Proverbs. God is speaking to Moses and kind of covering a lot of different issues. And so we're just going to kind of hit on them and see what the Lord has for us. All right, Leviticus 1, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Again, we see what really is the point of Leviticus, what it's all about, is that God is holy. He's different. And he's calling his people to be holy. And it's something that we know in our minds, but sometimes we kind of really need to grasp that again. And so in my own life, I know my prayer life has been kind of struggling and like, what's going on? I just felt like the Lord was wanting me to look again at his holiness. And so I've started reading the book, The Holiness of God. And you begin to get an awe for God, and you begin to see God as, he is your friend, but he's not just your buddy that you can hang out with. I mean, he's a holy God. He's a God that when Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, you know, woe is me, for I'm undone. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and here's the God of heaven. It says the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And so it's an amazing thing to realize that a God who's holy, who's perfect, a God who incarnate in Jesus Christ said, I always do those things that please the Father, wants to hang out with us, wants to have fellowship with us, wants to draw us near him. But he says, if I want to draw you near me, I want you to be holy. I want you to be different. I want you to be pure. And so it's that sense of being separate, of apartness, of being different, of being in the world but not of the world. And I harp on it a lot, but I think it's true, and it's true I see in my own life, is that we're not making an impact many times for Christ because we're just like the world. We're not different. We don't speak different. We don't see different movies. We don't listen to different music. We need to be different. So God wants us to be holy. An important verse that tells us this is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Coincidentally, although there's no coincidences in God's universe, this is the exact passage we're going to be teaching through on Sunday. We're going to be going through Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 and 2, Paul exhorts the Romans. For 11 chapters, he's laid out doctrine. He's laid out right teaching. He said, this is how things go. Now in verse 12, he shifts gears and he's saying, let's put it into practice. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here we see holiness. Holiness comes from having right teaching, but doing something about it. Paul is saying, once you have this right teaching, once you know about God, once you know God's plan, well, then offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. It's been said that living sacrifices are difficult to maintain because they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. You know, once they get on there, they kind of want to crawl away. Oh, God, I just dedicate my life to you in that Sunday service. And by Tuesday, we're like, I'm ready to get off the altar. It's kind of hot up here. And so God wants us to be that burnt offering, totally consumed by him. He wants us to be holy, to be acceptable to him. And when it says that's our reasonable service, our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we would live for God because God has saved us. God has done, he's achieved our salvation through the cross. Well, here we see a perfect picture with the children of Israel. God had saved them from breaking bricks with the Egyptians. He saved them from the oppression that they suffered. He brought them out. He brought them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army were drowned there. And so God is saying, I've saved you. I've brought you out so you can be holy like me. So that's our reasonable service as well. Now, it's important that we realize holiness is tied to God working in the world. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, can you teach us to pray? John's disciples taught him them to pray. He said, okay, I want you to pray like this. You know, my Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And we have a tendency to kind of go by hallowed, like, what does that mean? But when Jesus is saying, hallowed be your name, it's asking God to make his name to be holy, his name to be treated as holy, that God would be treated as holy. And then it says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it goes on from there. So we see that treating God as holy, treating him as different, respecting him, revering him, is tied to God working the world. Because the first place where your kingdom can come is if you want to be a holy vessel, is you say, Lord, I want to be holy unto you. Well, then you know what? God begins to set up his kingdom in your life. We often pray for Christ to return, and that's good. We want him to return. But the first place he wants to take up residence is in your life, in your heart, in your soul. It says that we're now the temple of God. We're the naos, the holiest of holies. And so we're to offer ourselves and to be that holy place. All right, well, that's kind of a little preview of what we'll be talking about on Sunday. But God wants us to be holy, like because he is holy. The whole purpose of Christianity is to conform you to the image of Christ from glory to glory. Verse 3, God continues, every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So every one of you shall revere his mother and father. Wow. In this day and age, we don't often think of revering our mother and father. Mothers and fathers are thought of someone to tolerate until I'm old enough and sufficient enough to get out of the house and do my own thing. That's really what we see here in our modern day, in our culture. But in reality, obedience and respect for parents are foundational to our society. As we look at our society and as we look at how respect for parents is just not really there, then we see how society is gone. When man or child is left to himself to do his own thing, well, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And that's what happens. So it's important for us, even as teenagers or as young children, but even as older children, as long as our parents are alive, we should revere them and we should respect them. We should obey them. So, and Paul warns about this happening, that people aren't going to obey the parents anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And he continues on with a laundry list of other things. But we see the heart of man. When man just kind of goes his own way, continues to go away from God, becomes a lover of himself, a lover of money, boaster, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. That's not a good thing. But we see that over and over. Every day I come into contact with teenagers who treat their parents as if their parents are just like, I guess, like a sugar daddy, someone to provide them with a place to stay, someone to give them food to eat, but is to have no bearing on their lives. And as parents, that's not the truth. Parents are to rule the household. And I came into contact with a girl, and she let it slip that she smokes dope and everything, and so I asked her about that. You know, I guess dope is an outdated word, pot, whatever you want to call it. And so I asked her, well, what does your mom say about that? Well, my mom, you know, she basically says that, you know, as long as I do it in my room and she doesn't see, it's okay. You know, because what can she do to me? And I thought, she can do a lot to you. She can take away everything you own. She can make you sleep on the floor. I didn't say all these things to her because I wasn't going to. I would have gone into a whole tirade. But in reality, what's happened, not only are parents or children not obeying their parents, but parents aren't demanding that respect. They're not taking it. And so that needs to be done. God commands it. So don't be afraid to be a parent to your child. Don't be afraid. God commands it. And then continue on with revering your parents. He says, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, I like it how he puts this all in one sentence, because reverence for parents and reverence for God are tied together here. This Sabbath, what was a Sabbath for? Was it just so they could have a day to go out and play football? No. It was a day set aside for rest, a day set aside to just worship the Lord, a day to think about God, a day to put everything else aside, your normal duties, and sit before the Lord and remember all that God has done for you that week, all that God has blessed you with that week. So it's really tied to revering parents here. And Ephesians 6:1 makes that clear. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents because they are the God-appointed leaders of the family. That's how God's made it. That's not, just like the church, a family is not to be run like a democracy. You know, I know that democracy can be a great thing, but it's been said, you know, it's the worst of all governments, but it's the best one we have. You know, it's just, that's the only thing that man could come up with. But in reality, it's not, the family is not a democracy. The parents are to hear from God and they're to lead. Because if it were a democracy, I guarantee you, we would never have any vegetables in my household. We would only eat like popsicles and candy. My daughter would have no teeth left already because she would just gorge herself on evil. And if you let a child go their own way, the end will be death. Now, is there ever an exception to this? Yes. When a parent strays from the word of God and commands a child to do something that is unbiblical, the child has a, you know, can stand against that. I think, you know, what if a child falls into sin and say she gets pregnant, a teenager, and her parent commands her to have an abortion? Though it may, perhaps she's a Christian and she's realized that she has obviously fallen into sin, but she doesn't want to compound the sin, then I would say as a child of God that she needs to disobey her parents in that way. So there's a balance to it. But in reality, many children are, by and large, to obey their parents. That's what the word says. Obey them in the Lord. Don't obey them because they're perfect, because they're not. Don't obey them because, oh man, they're just the parents. You obey them because you're obeying the Lord. The Lord has said to obey them. The Lord has given them to you, so obey. Well, my parents aren't believers. Well, perhaps by your witness, perhaps by your submissive attitude, then they would be saved. We see that as Paul says, hey, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay in the marriage because you don't know if your influence might bring them to the Lord. Same thing, it can happen. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. The word idols here literally means nothings. Don't make for yourselves nothings. Molded God, you know, don't waste your time on a God you can mold. You know, don't waste your time on something that you can put together. If you have a God that you can put together, that you can make him, well, then that's not a very good God. Because if you can make him, someone else can come along and smash him. And then he's no God. It reminds me of when they took, you know, I think into Dagon's temple, and they brought the ark, and, you know, Dagon kept falling over, and one day broke off his arm, and the other day broke off his head. And they kept trying to put him back together and said, we got to get rid of this ark. He's breaking our God. You don't want a God who can break. And so right here we have a clear indictment against idolatry. Why? Because he says, don't make molded gods. I am the Lord your God. These little things aren't your God. How can we apply that to our day? Well, fortunately, there are many people who claim to be believers, or perhaps they may even be believers, but they have little statues in their houses, and they pray to these little statues, or they light candles to these statues, and that's not good. Those are nothings. And also, for all of us, you know, mine that jumps out here, and I write mine down here, is anything that comes before God is an idol. Number one for me is TV. You know, it's a really struggle for me, and I've cut back and got rid of the cable and all this stuff, and it's still a struggle, and God's like, okay, not this show, not this show. You're not leaving me much with infomercials. You know, I mean, that's really all God leaves me. No, TV, sports, fashion, you can tell fashion's not my idol here. But anything that comes before God can lead to be an idol. Now, what's at the heart of idolatry? Well, I believe, to a great extent, it's a lack of the right priorities. Lack of the right priorities. Failures in life come from a lack of priorities. I'm going to tell you just my priorities that God has given me. Number one priority is God. Is God himself, not any motive, is God, then my wife, then my children, then this church. That's how God's placed it. I believe that that's how it is, because really God is your first one you serve, And then my first ministry after God, well, I don't have to minister to God. He ministers to me. But it is my wife, then my children, then the fellowship. And pray about it. Pray and ask God, what are the priorities you want me to have? Perhaps your job is number one right now. Or perhaps, you know, your service is number one right now, and yet you're not praying, you're not spending time with the Lord. Or perhaps service is up here, but you're not having anything left for your wife and for your kids. So ask God for the right priorities, because you know what? Even the ministry can become an idol. The ministry can be something where that your wife could resent it because she's always at home with the kids and they're crying and they got snotty noses and you're up doing the Lord's work. Even that can be an idol. So we must be careful and say, Lord, give me the right priorities. Verse 5. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So this peace offering or fellowship offering symbolized peace and fellowship with God. We've talked about it before. But notice it says here it's a free will offering. You shall offer it of your own free will. And we see this in Exodus when they were asking for things that needed to be used for the temple. They were to bring of their own free will. And so one of the things about this offering or fellowship with God, it wants to be of your own free will. God wants willing fellowship. You know, oftentimes we have a desire for the Lord, and we read some book, and they set out a plan for us, and this is how to get closer to the Lord. And we may work on that for a while, and I'm not knocking it. Maybe it works for you. But I, by nature, am a very legalistic person. And I read this, and I think, okay, this is the way to go. This is how you pray, and I'm going to do it every day at 6 a.m. for the rest of my life. And that's how I approach it. And it lasts for a good week. You know, that's about how long my commitment to those kind of things lasts. And then after that, I fall away and I'm just like, oh man, and I'm feeling guilty because I haven't fulfilled these regulations or this list. And you know what? God doesn't want it to be like that. He wants your offering to be a free will. He wants you to come to him not because you have to, not because, oh man, this is what I have to do so God doesn't smite me today. No, you want to come to God out of free will. You want willing fellowship with God. Jesus, you know, when the little kids wanted to come to him, the parents wanted to bring him, he just let him right in. He said, hey, let him. This is the kingdom of heaven. People that want to be near me. People that want to be in fellowship with me. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And notice also here, he says it has to be eaten. It was no good after 2 days. No good after 2 days. And that's kind of a good rule. I notice for me that if I haven't read the Bible for a couple of days, if I haven't just spent time in his word for a couple of days, all of a sudden the fellowship starts drying up. So God wants fresh fellowship with you. He doesn't want you to, you know, I'm going to read all day Sunday and then I'm good for the rest of the week. We don't need any more Sunday Christians. You know, we don't need people, man, that are jump up and down on church on Sunday, but they're just crazy the rest of the week. They say it's not how high you jump on Sunday, but it's how straight you walk the rest of the week. You know, that's really what God wants for us. So he wants a fresh fellowship. He said, don't eat this anymore after a couple of days, because it's time to have a new fellowship with me. Verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So here's God's provision for the poor. He's saying basically when you're gleaning, when you're reaping the harvest, don't reap every last bit. This would have been hard for me, because I don't like to leave little things undone. You know, I want to get everything done. When I'm vacuuming, I want to make sure like there's no piece of anything. I walk in here today and after I vacuumed, I see a little piece of grass and it frustrates me. And so, you know, but he's saying leave the edges. Don't go and make a 90 degree. Just kind of cut off the edge and leave something there. Why? Because he's saying he's leaving it for the poor. Now notice this is kind of God's welfare system, but the poor still had to do something. They couldn't just sit there and have it brought to them. If they wanted to eat, they can come to the corners of the field. They can come and they can gather for themselves. And you know what? God used this in the book of Ruth. We read in Ruth chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, how Ruth was poor, you know, had no husband. Her husband died. She was trying to provide for Naomi. And so she went and she was getting whatever was left over. She was going out there, and what happened? You know, Boaz noticed her, and what happens after that? They get married. They go on the line to David and to the Messiah, and the rest is history. But the fact is, God uses that, and God does desire that we provide for the poor. But notice, just because someone's poor doesn't mean they're to have things handed to them. He wants them to do something as well. God wants people active. And it would give them a sense of worth, that they had to do something, that God was going to provide for them, but they still had to do something. All right, verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and nor shall you swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. I like how throughout here God keeps on saying, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord. In case you forgot from two verses ago, I am the Lord. This is why you do it, because I'm God. So basically, what are we saying here? Deal honestly with people. Deal fairly with people. You know, I've heard of Christians who will actually rip off other Christians because they know that that Christian won't retaliate. They know that Christian won't sue or whatever. Hey, look in the scriptures, it says don't sue the brethren. You know, and they'll rip people off. And that just such a dishonor to God's name. When God sees churches infighting and arguing and just ripping each other off. My pastor, Pastor Ron, back in Houston, is from California, and he said that there was this time, I believe it was in the 80s, where all these businesses would put that little fish, you know, the little ichthus on their business, like they were Christians, and they would rip people off because people would think that they would be right. And so there began to be a saying that said, beware the fish. You know, beware the fish. How tragic that is. And so when we deal fairly and honestly with people, even if they treat us wrong, it makes a huge impact on unbelievers. I don't know about you, but I didn't used to like to watch all these shows, these home shows, you know? But I think over time, Brandy just brainwashed me until, like, I actually like them now. I don't know exactly how it happened. But I watch these, and, you know, the one that comes on, I believe, Sunday nights is, like, Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And it's pretty cool because it's families that are really in need. And last week, I saw that there's this Christian family on there, and the mom had died of cancer, and I believe there's 8 or 9 kids, and the dad worked all the time, and so they did this huge thing for him. And as I'm watching the show, it was the first ever time that the house was finished on time. It was finished ahead of schedule. They're out playing basketball, and you find out that every single person pretty much that's working on this building are all volunteers, and they're all Christians. They're all Christians, and the people can't say enough and say, look at how they do this work. Look how hard they work. And it was just such an awesome witness. Well, I didn't see the first part of the show, and which is kind of neat. I talked to my mom a couple days ago, and she said, did you see that show? I said, yeah. She said, did you know those guys are from Calvary Chapel? I was like, what? It's from North Coast Calvary Chapel in California. And so this guy who was the head contractor never had done a house before. All he did was build bank buildings. And yet his first time in there, and they just couldn't talk enough about how good of a person he was and about how honest he was. And that made an impact on all these basically unbelievers that go around and do this show. So you never know what kind of an impact you might have by treating people fairly, by doing things honestly. What an impact that might have had on Joe Schmo, like me, sitting on Sunday evening watching this show. The world is watching, and they're looking to see if what we say is true. Remember, we spoke about that. In the early church, they would say, look at me to know it's true. And now our church today says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. No, look at me. See if what I'm saying is for real. Because if the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't change your life, it's really purposeless. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Basically, we're to have compassion on the disabled. Seems self-explanatory, right? Seems like a no-brainer. Let's just continue on. You know, but I have a reputation in my room at school. They call me Sonic Ears. You know, because I just seem to be able to hear whatever the kids are talking about. And just kids or people left to themselves, they'll stoop to this level. They were talking about it, and I don't know how they got in the conversation, but basically if there was a blind person, what they would do to them. Like put things in front of them to knock them down. And it's like that's straight out of the scripture, what a person would do. And left to himself, man will do these things. It's a horrible indictment, but you know what? Natural man will see those who are disabled, see those who are different, and what they do. They seek to either mock them or hurt them or expel them from society. But as Christians, we're to reach out to those who are the least fortunate. And that's a good thing for us to think about because there are many who won't. There are many who want nothing to do with people in that condition. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So God wants us again to treat people fairly, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're influential or insubstantial. Either way, God wants them to treat them well. And you know what? We have to, again, take up that charge because the world will not do that. There's very few extreme makeover shows where they go and reach out to the poor. For every one hurting person that they reach, how many hundreds or thousands are left in the cold? And you know, one thing that kind of always strikes me, it seems like in this world, the richer and more influential you are, the less you actually have to pay for. The more you can afford things, the more they give you free dinners. The more that you can afford clothes, they just give you free clothes so you can endorse them. This world is all upside down. And James talks about this in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You can look at it yourselves, but he's saying, don't have preferential treatment just because someone walks in and he's got gold and he's got an Armani suit and a Rolex. Don't give him preferential treatment. You know, treat everyone according to how God wants them treated, equally and fairly. Verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Wow, shall be a talebearer among your people. Basically, don't be a gossip. And this is a difficult one for all of us. You know, James talks about it. He says, you know, if a man can, he can pretty much tame everything, but if he can tame that tongue, he's a perfect man. He's done it all right. So don't be a gossip. Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Isn't that good? It says another place, you know, it's a man's glory to overlook a trespass. When someone sins against you, it's very easy for us, and we can even do it in a spirit of Christianity, and go and say, oh, you know, so-and-so, he's just really fallen into sin. He said this to me. What, do they need to know that? If you have a problem, what does it say biblically? It says, go to that person, you alone. If they won't hear you, take a couple of witnesses. Then you go through the biblical steps of church discipline. But in reality, there's so many things that we can say that don't need to be said. And this just strikes me very difficult because I can be very critical of people. And especially, you know, you can criticize unbelievers and you can just, you know, oh, this they do wrong and that they do wrong. And there's really no purpose for it. Because it says in Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. You probably have agent provocateur. So my dad used to always say to me, because I'd always try to get stuff started. You know, I always try to get people to kind of argue with each other. You know, you're thinking, oh, Steve, he's so holy, he would never do that. No. You're thinking, I can see that. You know, you try to start arguments, and maybe it's not something big, but you just kind of like to see people go at it a little bit. You know, just the same thing, maybe it's just a little boys, they like to put like two little different kinds of bugs in a little jar and see what happens. You know, see who wins. And so that's what happens when we go around being a talebearer. And we say, oh, so-and-so said this about you. I don't know if you want to do something about that. You know, but it's saying where there's no wood, the fire goes out. There's no wood in the fireplace, there's not going to be fire. Where there's no one to take around talebearing, strife ceases. When someone talks about someone else in your presence, they talk about them in a bad way, why don't you just say, you know what? If you have a problem with that person, go and talk to them. I don't want to hear it. It's amazing when they know that you won't listen, they'll shut up pretty quickly. Because if a person will gossip in front of you, they'll gossip about you. So don't be a part of that. Now it continues on there. And he says in verse 16, the second part of verse 16, nor shall you stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, don't do anything that would wrongfully jeopardize the life of a neighbor. You know, if you say the wrong thing to the wrong person about someone, they may take a gun and go take care of it. And so we're to stay out of that stuff. God says that he wants us to be above reproach. Doesn't want even the hint of sin in our lives. You know, you don't want it to be like someone wants to talk to you and you have that kind of guilty feeling because, oh, what did I do? What did I say? Just walk righteously before the Lord. You don't have to worry about that. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You can reference and look at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and 22, where it says, you know, murder begins in the heart. When you hate your brother, that's like murdering him in your heart. And we think, oh man, that's just some New Testament thing Jesus brought out. No, it's right here. There it is, but people had missed it. So our attitudes, it's not just about what we do outwardly, but it's what we do inwardly. And it says, you know, for you shall surely, where does it say? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, this is kind of the flip side of what we've been talking about. You're not supposed to hate your brother, but you know what? When your brother needs rebuking, when he needs a rebuking, then you need to give it to him. In this world that we live in, and I was looking at different things on websites today, it's all about tolerance. It's about nobody's wrong and nobody's right, and don't ever say anything against someone else because they might get their feelings hurt and blah, 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 blah. You know, one of my mottos is don't offend unnecessarily. It's not don't offend, but it's don't offend unnecessarily. There's some things we can say or issues we can bring up that really don't need to be talked about. But when you do need to rebuke someone, then you should do it in a spirit of gentleness, Paul says, a spirit of meekness, so you won't also fall. But it needs to be done. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When a friend is someone who's going to tell you and go up to you and say, "You know what? You got a piece of coleslaw in your teeth." You know, no one else will tell you, but you got a piece right there. I saw, you know, sometimes I watch people all the time, and I see these girls, and they're supposed to be friends, and one of them will just be looking really funky for some reason. Something's going on, and her friends won't tell her. It's like, wow, they're really friends. No, a friend will tell you. A friend will say, "Hey, man, something in the nose right there." You know, a friend's going to let you know. And so it says, if you're going to be a friend, man, you tell them the truth. But an enemy, man, they just always kiss up, and they're like, "Oh, you know, they love you with the one hand, but they're right to stab you with the other." You have to be careful. But when there's a need of rebuking, hey, don't go tell the sin to someone else. You be the one to pray about it. You be the one to approach them quietly, gently, and see what the Lord does. Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The second great commandment. Remember, a guy came up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see it right here in verse 18. This is the most often quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. The most often quoted. It's in Matthew 5:43, Matthew 19:19, 22:39, Mark 21:31-33, Luke 10:27. Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14, and James 2:8. So if God's going to repeat himself that many times, perhaps we should take note. Because what happens when our relationship, first of all, is right with God, what Jesus said first, love the Lord your God, and then as that relationship's right, all of a sudden we get right with everybody else. We're loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that is the heart of Christianity. We can't be a loveless church. The God is love. And so as we love our neighbor as ourselves, everything changes. That really needs to be our heart. Now it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge." Don't take vengeance. Why? Because God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And you know what? As you begin to get closer to the Lord, as you begin to realize your own sin, as Paul did and said, "You know, I'm the chief of sinners," you realize you don't want vengeance taken on someone. You don't want them losing rewards as a Christian. Why? Because that's just not your heart anymore. Because if God's going to judge them, what does Jesus say? Hey, in the measure you judge someone else, that's what's going to be measured back at you. And it says, "You shall not bear any grudge." Why? Because God's forgiven you so much. Don't be like that guy who, in the parable, Jesus said, man, he had this debt. He owed basically 20 bucks. He said, I'll pay you. And he said that the king or his master let him go scot-free. He didn't owe 20 bucks. He owed an unpayable debt. He owed millions and millions. And there's no way he can repay. Perhaps he was an embezzler. I don't know if he worked for Enron or what was going on with him. And so he couldn't pay him back, but they let him go scot-free. And then he found his friend that owed him about the equivalent of 20 bucks, could have repaid him. And he said, "You know what? I'm not going to forgive you. You go to prison till you repay me." And when the master heard, he was pretty upset. And he put that guy in prison till he could repay everything. We don't want to be in God's prison. We don't want to be set aside because we won't forgive. Remember, it's not hard to forgive when we realize how much we've already been forgiven. Verse 19. This is an interesting verse. "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind, nor shall you sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall you wear a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Everything I'm wearing is 100% cotton. So I don't know about you guys. You know, you guys are all messed up. No. This is really related, as we see historically, it's related to pagan practices. Pagans had a lot of weird ideas. They still have a lot of weird ideas. And they thought, you know, if you put these two different kinds of things together, it's going to have some magical power. You know, and so God in this time is really trying to keep them away from doing things that the other pagan nations would do. So it's really no longer an issue. I don't, you know, perhaps this is something that is interesting because it's really from another time and place. But the focus of this, the reason why, is because God wanted to keep them away from doing what the pagans did. How can we relate it to our day and age? If there's something that you're doing or that I'm doing that is really just kind of what the world does, not really anything that God looks too highly on, we need to break free of that. We need to not to go into that. All right, verse 20. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, but for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, the door of the trespass, the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So, what's going on here? Well, we know that in this time there's indentured servitude where a person can be a slave for 6 years and be set free the seventh year. And so what's going on here? Basically, it speaks of a concubine who is betrothed to someone. In other words, she's betrothed to be married, and she's a slave. And so another man goes in and basically has sex with her. Either he rapes her or whatever happens. It says that there's not going to be killed because she was not free. In other words, she really didn't have a choice in the matter. It's not like she's committing adultery. And so presumably from this whole thing, we have the trespass offering, we have the forgiveness. But the man is to marry her, as we see in other places. It doesn't specifically speak that here. It's presumed by the commentators because of what we see later on. Because she's, in that culture, to be honest, she would be damaged goods at this point. A man would not want to marry her because of what's happened. And so the man who committed this sin needs to be the one to provide for her, to take care of her, to bring her in. And if he were just killed at this point, obviously he would have no way of doing that. So it's just an interesting thing here. Verse 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, and that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So, God's into horticulture too. He's got everything going on. What's going on here? Well, you go into the land and you're going to plant trees, but you couldn't eat the fruit of it for the first 4 years. Why? Well, it says that for the first 3 years, it's going to be uncircumcised or unclean. It's going to be a tree that's just beginning to develop. It's just beginning to grow, and so it needs to run its course. The fourth year, all that fruit is to be dedicated to the Lord because that's really the first fruits. The fourth year is when it really begins to start blooming. And so that's all to be given to the Lord. And then the fifth year, you can eat of it. Now, this would have produced, commentators believe, a greater productivity for the plants. It would have made for a healthier environment. As the fruit from the first few years falls to the ground, it would enrich the soil. But also it shows that God wants good first fruits. God wanted and waited till the fourth year before he took his portion. God didn't want the scrawny fruit off the first year, you know, just what little bit. He wanted the good stuff. And as I was looking at this and I was going over my study, I was thinking, this really, I believe, applies to the principle of patient fruit bearing. It's patient fruit bearing. When God wants and he plants you as a tree, and it says, you know, as we're planted as trees, you know, by the river of living waters, that we might be fruitful, that we might bloom, we think, man, something great has to happen right now. But you know what? Sometimes it takes some time to bear that fruit. Sometimes it takes some time to grow. Sometimes it takes some time, and God wants to bear a little bit of fruit, and he wants to let it go and enrich the soil. He wants to build you up. You know, we think of Calvary Chapel, and for those of us who are familiar, we think of Pastor Chuck and the ministry, you know, to the hippies, and we think, wow. But if you read the book of Harvest, he spent 17 years in denominational ministry, just banging his head against the wall, struggling, 17 years. Before God really just bloomed in his life, before he experienced that great abundant fruit. So it takes time. Now, does God work 17 years in everybody's life? No. Sometimes it's longer, sometimes it's shorter. Greg Laurie started a church at, 18? And God blessed it. So the principle, though, is I believe, and I've seen in my life, is when we're to serve the Lord, sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a while. So be persistent, endure, and allow God to work. Verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. So these are pagan practices. Eating with the blood, this is something that's been condemned earlier. The life is in the blood. Obviously, many religions or whatever believe that if they drink the blood of something, they'll take the life of that being or the power of it. This is involved today in witchcraft and shamanism and voodoo and other things. Then we also see divination or soothsaying. It's involved with astrology, fortune telling. And the problem with all this stuff here is it really speaks of an independence from God. When the person goes and looks at, their horoscope and, this is what's going to be my day. It's really wanting to know what's going on, wanting to know the future, quite apart from God, quite apart from waiting on God and being obedient to God's word. And I just always think it's really ridiculous when kids look at the horoscope and I just think, do you really think there's only going to be 12 types of days for 5 billion or 6 billion people? I don't think so. It's just not specific enough. It's not going to happen. So it's not about the stars and the moon. It's about the God who made the stars and the moon. And all these things, eating of blood, divination, they're all tied to the occult. And they're all ultimately demonic. And we see a great example at this time of year in Halloween. A lot of it's about this astrology and soothsaying, divination, and eating of the blood. And I'm praying about just doing a special message on Halloween to really take a look and see the things that are involved with it. Are those things that Christians should be a part of? All right, verse 27. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Again, these are tied to pagan rites of mourning, the mourning ritual of a pagan. And I really believe what we can get out of here is God doesn't want us to be like the world. God doesn't want us to be like the world. Now, some people take it to extremes. You see Orthodox Jews nowadays, and they have the long beard and they have the curls, because they don't want to cut their hair, as it says here. How can we relate that haircuts today? Well, I think sometimes with haircuts, people can be like just wildly rebellious. They know that their parent doesn't like their haircut a certain way, and so they do that. Or, attention getting styles, like I'm just going to do that. For most of us as we get older, I see mine kind of migrating, backward, is that we're not going to have to worry about this one too much because God's just going to take the hair away. But haircuts, if we're using our hair to just be like, look at me. Or how about cuttings? That's very popular now today. We have brandings and piercings and the most sick, I think, right now, and Bob Coy was right with me. I heard him the other morning talking about it, is tongue splitting, where people actually cut their tongue and make it like a forked tongue, like a snake. And it's just like, what is going on? Or how about tattoos? I'm not condemning everyone that has a tattoo, of course, but literally everyone and their mama has a tattoo. It's just like, where is it hidden? It seems like so many people have them. And we have to ask ourselves with all these things, with haircuts, cuttings, tattoos, piercings, ultimately, what's the motivation? What's the motivation? That's the heart of it. God doesn't like these things because they were tied to pagan rites of mourning. But nowadays, if you're just someone who, and young kids especially, I want to get a tattoo, I want to get this or that, just because you want to be like everybody else, that's not right. Be your own person. Be the person the Lord wants you to be. I think that's important for us, not to just, they say any dead fish can float downstream. But as Christians, we're to go upstream. Verse 29. Do not prostitute your daughter or cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. This is speaking of people that would give their daughters as a ritual prostitute at a pagan temple. It's a horrible thing, and we think, how can this be? Well, it was considered the religious thing to do. You please the pagan deities. And unfortunately, it still happens today in different countries. I know that even in the time of Amy Carmichael, that wasn't too long ago, she would rescue these little girls that were going to be given to these as ritual prostitutes in pagan temples. This happened in India, and I bet it still happens today. And so this is just the evil that happens when man's left to himself. Verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbath and revere and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Again, God brings up the Sabbath. But now he adds also to revering his sanctuary. This really speaks of a fear and a respect for God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And I think it's important for us how can we revere the sanctuary? We know that the church isn't necessarily a building. We know that the church is the people of God. But you know what? I think that I'm trying to teach my daughters to respect the things of God, to respect this church. And so we shouldn't let our kids, you know, running crazily through the church and jumping on chairs and doing that thing. I don't allow that at my house. I don't allow them to do that at my house. So how much more this place where that has been provided by God? And so we need to have reverence for the things of God and to treat things with respect. Verse 31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Stay away from necromancy. You know, talking to the dead. Contact with the dead. A real popular guy, I think his name's John Edwards. He does that whole thing, crossing over, you know, where he talks to dead people, supposedly. You know what? So many of them are fakes, I believe. A lot of them are fakes. A lot of them, you know, they're just able to manipulate people. But some of them, I believe, are talking to the demonic. When God says about familiar spirits, he's talking about real things. He's talking about the demonic. And so we see this in Ouija boards or different things like that, and that's forbidden. And I know that I had an instance with a Ouija board when I was in high school, and it still is in my head to this day because I saw that it was real. Some weird things happen, and we have to be careful to keep our kids from these things because you can go to Toys R Us, and a Ouija board will be there as marketed as a fun thing for kids, but it can introduce kids to that which is evil. So we're not to make any provision for these kind of things, for that which is just satanic, demonic, anything that's outside of the will of God. If, you know, when in doubt, throw it out. You know, keep it away. Verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Man, I'm getting closer and closer to this one every day. You know, the gray head is getting there. I had a girl come up to me at my desk the other day and asking for help in economics, and she just looked down at me as I was sitting there. Do you have gray hair? In contempt and disgust, and I said, yes, you know, and I helped her with her problem. But this here is talking about honoring your elders. Honor your elders. And we can all do this better. We can all honor people who are older than us. It seems old-fashioned, but it's in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. It says to treat everybody as if they're a member of your family. Don't talk bad to an older man. Exhort him as if he's your father, older women as a mother. And so brothers, as men of your same age or younger, as brothers and sisters. And so we can learn more respect. Verse 33 and 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I love that. God's always looking out for everybody, looking out for the poor, looking out for the ones who are mistreated. He's looking out for the strangers. So treat the strangers as one of your own. Why? God always said, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and yet I provided for you. I blossomed you so much so that the Egyptians really freaked out, and they wanted to start killing your male babies because you guys were growing. That's the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, if you were sick and stranded and dying, wouldn't you want someone to help you out? Well, we'll help them out. It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks they're from. It doesn't matter what language they speak. Hey, love them. Love them as Christ loves them. Verse 35. You shall do no injustice in judgment. In measurement of length, weight, or volume, you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. So again, we're to treat people honestly and fairly. And this really speaks of in terms of business. You know, people think as Christians sometimes, well, I'm going to do the right in church, you know, and I'm going to tithe and everything, but this is just business. Well, there's no such thing as just business. Everything is in the Lord's eyes. God is looking over everything. And so all business is to be honest business. We're not to cheat people. You know, verse 37, finally. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. The rationale behind obeying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. God is God, so do what he says. And that's okay, because when you begin to obey and you begin to see how he works things out, you begin to see he was right after all. Oftentimes and whenever I say these things, I'm always getting after myself in the midst of it. So don't ever think I'm pointing fingers. Is that we act like spiritual toddlers. We think that we know the right way. God says, this is how to do it. This is what's best for you. And we say, no, I don't think so. I think if I just speak my mind in this issue, everything will work out better. and it doesn't. Who has become God's counselor? Who is given to God and that, yeah, we have to get back from him? No, he knows. So the conclusion of this, what are we to learn from these kind of proverbs here in Leviticus? Is that we're to be different from the world. We're to be different. Jesus warns us that if we're not different, we're going to lose our place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. In context, salt was obviously a huge thing back in that day. No refrigerators back in the day. And so they would use salt to preserve meat. It was a preservative. It wasn't just something for taste like we have nowadays. It would preserve. But if that salt got contaminated by other chemicals, what would they do with it? They say it's no good anymore, so we're just going to throw it out into the path. Hopefully it'll keep out some weeds, and that's all it's good for. That's not what Christ wants us to be. He doesn't want us just to be help, you know, hold down some weeds. He wants us to preserve a dying and perishing world, to be that preservative, so that he can reach the lost people through us. But in order to do that, we must be holy. It's not easy. It doesn't always make us happy, but that's what's going to make us fruitful. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you never give up on us, that you never tire of us. Lord, we thank you that you're never going to leave us nor forsake us, that you're never going to let us go. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us, even as Esther, for such a time as this. The places that we live have been ordained by you, the places where we work. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be that salt. I pray that you would help us to take your word and begin to just have that theology in our minds, Lord, how things work together. And the areas where we don't understand, I pray, Lord, that we would just obey you. Lord, we would just know that you're good, that we would continue to seek out your word. And Lord, I pray as a fellowship, you'd grow us closer to one another. You would give us understanding, that we'd pray for one another and for our needs. And Lord, that we would just be faithful and obedient to you. Let our cry, Lord, be like this, Lord Jesus, that we would desire to always do those things that please you. Lord, and we know that it wasn't easy for him, that always obeying you sent him to the cross, Lord. And so I pray that as we follow you, Lord Jesus, that we would take up our cross. They would go after you. Lord, we know that none of us here are worthy. None of us here are righteous in and of ourselves. None of us deserve your grace and your love. Lord, but it's not about you. I mean, it's all about you, Lord. It's not about us. It's all about you. So we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for saving us. And I pray, Lord, that you would change us and that we might be the salt and the light. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. It's by your power we pray. Amen.